I'm warning you, I want to start with a few heavy questions to begin testing our own hearts, because if you've been reading, you know the passage is it's a testy one. It's a little bit weighty. And so we want to find the right tone as we deal with it. And so let's do a little heart searching as we begin. Well, what are you willing to be mocked for? What are you willing to be laughed at about? I mean, we've all been around friends. We make an attempt at humor, a funny joke, and it bombs, and we get laughed at. And maybe we get harassed every time we see that group of friends again. Okay, that's one type of harassment. Maybe you made a bad speech your freshman year of college or in high school and you've never lived it down. You just still feel bad about that. And people bring it up. That's one way to be laughed at. What kinds of things are you willing to be rejected for? I mean, excluded, left out, intentionally, not, ooh, I forgot to send her a birthday invitation. Not that. But you were thought of and you were left out. What are you willing to die for? And we're slowly ratcheting up the heat, aren't we? I mean, these things get progressively more difficult and serious. What are you willing to die for? What if you were told, deny Christ or die? I'll let you live if you say, I don't believe that silly stuff. I don't believe it. I'll give it up for my life. Today's passage is about the consequences of being a follower of Jesus. I looked at several stories of people who have experienced some really difficult things as Christians. I'm reminded of one. There were two men that were living in England around 1500, and the famed Bloody Mary comes to the throne. And these two gentlemen, Ridley and Latimer, were standing for Christ. And she had them arrested. And they were tied to a stake. And they were going to be burned alive. They were putting wood all around them. And they were encouraged to recant, to deny Christ. And they didn't. And the older Latimer said to the younger Ridley, Ridley, today play the man. Be a man. Trust the Lord. And then something along the lines of the candle that we light today, we hope to burn and never be put out. So these are the really, I mean, these stand out in our mind as, wow, we could really die for Christ. This could really happen. And yet there's the temptation for all of us, because we've lived in a country for so long that's had such a season of grace, that we think about those and we think, nah, I don't think that could really happen, probably. And so we come to texts like these, and it's easy to just kind of poo-poo them. Just kind of run past them and not give them their due. But we have to ask these questions. What am I willing to be mocked about? What am I willing to be laughed at, to be rejected? And what am I willing to die for? So let's read our passage. And if you've not read ahead, now you're really interested, aren't you? What in the world is in this passage? And we're beginning in Matthew 10, verse 16. Jesus says, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." Verse 24. "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household?" Let's pray. Lord Jesus, your words are strong, and yet you've given them to us in advance for preparation, for continually testing our own hearts, for committing ourselves to the truths, to the promises of your faithfulness in advance of maybe some really challenging things happening to us. Lord, none of us knows where you're going to lead us. None of us knows what tomorrow holds in this country. It could fall apart in a heartbeat. None of us knows who will show up at our house angry because we're Christians. And yet, we see all throughout the scripture, we heard in the passage read earlier with your people up against the Red Sea and the Egyptian army barreling down on them, and you told your people, "Stand still and watch me deliver you." And Lord, the truth, the same truth still holds for us. So may we stand still. May we firm up our hearts this morning. May we test them to find out what's in there. And may you help us grow, Lord Jesus, by your grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we launch into our outline and our study, I want to establish how I'm teaching this passage. Because one might conclude this just follows on after what Jesus, his commissioning of the disciples to go out on their first solo mission. And so, you know, Matthew is pulling together different stories. And just because it's in red letters in the verse before, and it's in red letters in 16, we might think, oh, well, this just flows on. And think, you know what? This teaching, I can poo-poo it because this was just for the disciples on this mission. So we can study the passage and we can study what they were doing on this mission and we can move along and say, nothing to see here for us. However, if you remember, the disciples were told only go where? To the house of Israel. Only go to the Jewish peoples. However, in verse 18 here, Jesus said these current instructions include whom?
Gentiles.
Therefore, Jesus has broadened this set of instructions beyond just the mission that the disciples were going on in verses 5 through 15. But then one might conclude, I can still slip out of this net. These instructions here are only for Jesus' disciples and for full-time workers who will come in the future. So I'm off the hook. And yet I'm convinced that the teaching here, as well as the weight of the rest of the New Testament, should persuade us that Jesus is enlarging his purposes here beyond just the disciples, beyond full-time Christian workers, and it includes all believers under these instructions. So I'm teaching it with that in view. So our first point is this, and this is reasons, motivation, why I'm convinced, another reason, that this is for all believers. Point number one, a servant is like his master. Let me briefly remind you, and I hope the Sermon on the Mount is continually ringing in your ears, because Jesus' continual teaching still flows out of the teaching there. Here's what it said in Matthew 5, 10, and 11. This was the last of the eight Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the full-time workers when they're persecuted for righteousness' sake, right? And that is true. But it's also true for just your average, everyday follower of Jesus. Verse 11, blessed are you when others revile you, meaning when they mock you, when they ridicule you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely because you're a dummy. Is that what it says? No. On my account. Living for Christ, living the ordinary Christian life, obedient to Him, will bring these things on you. So if you're Christ, if you're His follower, if you're a Christian, then we should expect that the servant will be treated in the same way as the master. Furthermore, at the end of verse 25, Jesus was really clear. He gives an example. The members of His household will receive this kind of treatment. They called Him devil. Beelzebub. Anybody been called devil yet? They insulted Him with lies about who He was. So due to your association with the Master, with King Jesus, don't think you will receive better treatment. That's what He's saying. Fully expect to receive the same treatment. Let's go on to point number two. This is the larger of our three points. And here's the way I'm saying it. Proclamation and poor treatment, or you can substitute persecution, are inseparable. Borrowed that from Craig Keener. He said, proclamation and persecution are inseparable. I just inserted poor treatment because sometimes when we think of persecution, we only think of martyrdom. But there's a whole spectrum of persecution, right? That's why I called it poor treatment. It could be being arrested, being flogged, being rejected, being called evil things, and so on and so forth. There are two phrases in our passage that help us. The first one's in verse 16. This is almost like an umbrella statement over the whole passage. I am sending you out. This is the Greek word apostello. Sounds kind of like something we know, doesn't it? Apostle. Apostles mean sent ones. The word apostello as a verb means to dispatch someone, sending him or her away for the achievement of some objective. Apostello, to be sent out, to be dispatched. Here's how Jesus said it in His so-called high priestly prayer in John 17. Speaking to His Father, as You sent Me, Jesus, into the world, so I have sent them, the disciples, into the world. And this is true for all of Christ's people. Because you are a follower of Jesus, you are sent. You are dispatched with an objective. Well, with what objective are we sent out for? Look at verse 18. It says, this is in the English Standard Version, to bear witness. Actually, more literally, because the Greek, it's a noun, but the ESV translators decided it would be more forceful and it would be more understandable if they put it into verbal form. But it literally means to be a witness or a testimony to people about me, Jesus. To be a witness or a testimony to them about me. Well, the natural question comes up, right? How are we to witness? What are we to give testimony about? Well, first of all, the thing that was the most controversial in the first century, Jesus is Lord. Because who was Lord, apparently? Caesar was Lord. So it was a very controversial statement for believers to say Jesus is Lord. Well, second, what are we expressing when we say Jesus is Lord? Well, your testimony is the power of a changed life. That's what your testimony is. That's what you're witnessing to. That you're a new creation. Our brother quoted 2 Corinthians 5:17 last week in the share time. I am a new creation. I've been changed. What does that mean? I'm not the person that I used to be. I've been changed. Well, what does that mean? Because we're still kind of using church lingo, aren't we? You've been changed from what? Well, it's the simple gospel message, isn't it? That at one time, I was completely consumed with myself, pursuing all the things I wanted, going after them. Everything was about me. I was at the center of the universe. JB was Lord at one point in my life. That's what it meant. I did whatever made me happy. And you know what resulted? Hopelessness, because nothing fulfilled. Well, that's the first part of the gospel message. The second part is, there was a point where I came to understand that there was an all-knowing, all-powerful, all-loving God who had created me to know Him and be in a relationship with Him. But there was a problem between us, and it was my sin. It was my selfishness. It was that JB was Lord. If you remember the old Four Spiritual Laws little tract, it had a little picture in there. It had, I can't remember if it was a stick figure. I could have definitely rendered that. But it was a person sitting on a throne. That's the problem between us and God, is that we can't both be on the throne of our lives at the same time. And then you have the second picture with the cross representing Jesus being on the throne of your life. That was the problem, is that each of us, at some point, we've come to realize we were on the throne of our lives. And God is holy and just and altogether different from us, but He has made a way for us to be in relationship together. And so He dealt with our sin, what separated us. And in His kindness, He sent Jesus into the world to live the perfect life that we couldn't, and to die on the cross in our place because we couldn't. And every person who puts their trust in Christ can be forgiven of their sins, have eternal life, which means forever relationship with God. So our testimony is that we turned away from ourselves by God's grace. We put our trust in Jesus, and He has changed our lives. That's our testimony. You have a little bit of difference in your testimony from mine. You didn't come from the same place. The things God had to take care of in you and are still doing are different from me, but we all bear witness to the truth of this testimony of what Christ has done. Therefore, because we've received His grace and mercy, we are naturally sent out to do what? To proclaim it. to give testimony. We don't have to stand on the corner. You don't have to put a sign in your front yard. You don't have to go knock on your neighbor's door. You can do most of those. But we should be bearing witness to God's grace in our life. So here's another heart test. How are you doing? And I don't mean that to be a guilting question, because most of us will hear a question like that. How am I doing at being a witness for Christ? And suddenly we just feel the weight. Because, yes, we're all falling short. Amen? And yet, that's the beauty of our Savior, is there's grace for those shortcomings too. But the question still stands for all of us. How are we doing at being witnesses? How are you doing? This is our mandate. Every believer, not full-time Christian workers, but all of us. How are we doing? And our Master, King Jesus, has let us know up front, if you live a life of obedient witness to Him, people will treat you as they treated Him. Did you notice the descriptors of mistreatment in our passage? Guess what, friends? You've been sent out to the wolves. Delivered over for arrest. Flogged. Hated. Persecuted. Fleeing. Maligned. Put to death. Now, I don't know about you, but when you signed your contract to join Jesus' team, did you read the fine print? Maybe some of you knew. But I would dare say that most of us have not faced the brunt of these things, have we? Yet. Have you been hated for being a Christian? Probably by someone. The likelihood is, though, that they didn't tell you. Maybe they did. Have you been mocked for your faith? There may be a few more of us that have been mocked. Have you been flogged, dragged, arrested? Now, the honest truth, what I mentioned earlier, is that American Christians have been in a long season of grace. Indeed, for decades, Christian morals were ascendant in the culture, right? So you could find non-Christians who still had similar morals. But now that cultural Christianity is declining, becoming like our Master Jesus is becoming a very real reality, isn't it? So are you prepared for mocking? Are you prepared for rejection? Are you prepared for suffering for following Jesus and living for Him? Because you need to be. Now, where are the two primary locales that poor treatment will originate? Number one is found in verse 17, verse 18 and 19, and it's the government. Government, which has actually been instituted by God for punishment of wrongdoers and the promotion of righteousness, will be the entity that will bring mistreatment to you. That will eventually say, living as a Christian is evil, and we must punish that. Have you read about China? Have you read about Iran? North Korea? Other places where the government is systemically persecuting Christians? The second locale where poor treatment will originate, you better be ready, verse 21, the family. Poor treatment from siblings. And you're some of you that have multiple siblings, their faces are going through your brain. You're thinking, wow, could that really happen? No, that couldn't happen. What about parents mistreating their kids for their faith? Kids mistreating their parents for their faith. Some will become so enraged that family members will have other family members put to death. But in fact, there's actually a third locale in verse 22. It's not just the government. It's not just family. All will hate you. Friends, co-workers, neighbors. Poor treatment, persecution, might actually come from anywhere. And there's a question that needs to be asked, I think, as we deal with these. Because we've lived in a long season of God's mercy in our own country, what's in the gospel that's so offensive that engenders such anger and intensity of response? What is it in the gospel that's so offensive? Well, first, when you tell someone that he or she is created by God and he has something to say to them about how they live their lives, that's pretty offensive, isn't it? Meaning you don't get to say. The Westminster Confession of Faith says this: the chief end of man is to, anybody know?
Glorify God.
Know God and enjoy him forever. To know God and enjoy him forever. That's pretty good. But we learn in the gospel that men and women can't know God or enjoy him because of their rebellion against him. They don't want him. That's what sin has done to us, all of us. Every person that's ever lived, when you're born with, you're born against God. You don't want him. So when you say that Jesus died to bring man back to God because God holds us accountable for our sin, and that he makes forgiveness of sin a reality for every person everywhere. And then when you say the name of Jesus is the only name under heaven by which a person can be saved, guess what? You just said everything else is excluded. So now God, with his son Jesus, the Savior, is exclusive. And that's offensive. And when you tell someone, for you to really understand yourself, friend, and your world, you will only find that when you live in submission to Jesus. This is offensive to humans. Indeed, in the 1800s, an all-out assault began on the doctrine of God. In 1882, Friedrich Nietzsche, the German philosopher, was at the leading edge of, I use air quotes, killing God, when he boldly stated, anybody know? God is dead. That's what he said. He went on to say, belief in the Christian God has become unbelievable. Everything that was built upon this faith, propped up by it, grown into it, including the whole European morality, is bound to collapse. That's what he said. Nietzsche and all his religious and philosophical descendants have tried to burst the bonds of God because the belief that man must answer to God is offensive. Therefore, they declare with great boldness and without shame that God is unnecessary. So think secularist, secular humanism, all postmodern. They would fit under this umbrella. Well, what about the Muslim and Hindu? Is the gospel offensive to them? And if it is, why? Because the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaims to all men and women everywhere that your efforts to merit acceptance with God fall flat. They don't actually merit you anything. So think about, imagine telling the Muslim who prays five times a day, who's generous and gives money to the poor and gives money to other things, that all those things will do nothing to help you with God. Imagine a generous philanthropist who builds schools and wells in other countries, buys computers for inner city classrooms, and hearing that all those good deeds don't merit him salvation. Friends, if you've lived your whole life believing that something was true, and then someone comes along and tells you that was all wrong, imagine how offensive that is. Imagine how offensive it is if you've lived your whole life by a merit system to find out that you're working to merit acceptance with God grants you nothing, and that it was all for naught. Furthermore, when you tell a friend that God has designed only one way for salvation, it will be offensive. Now, just one other example in collective, or what we used to call communal cultures. Not America. America is individualistic. So we're talking about other parts of the world, communal cultures, collectivists. They have what they call saving face, or what has come to be known as honor and shame culture. The highest good for any family or any community is not to lose face, not to lose honor, their family to lose honor in the community, or the community to lose honor collectively. Therefore, if a member of that family or the community does something dishonorable, then what happens to that family or that community? They lose honor. They become dishonorable. It's shameful for them. They lose face. So imagine an example of a young Muslim man going off to the big city, and he comes in contact with followers of Jesus, and he comes to believe the gospel. He puts his faith in Christ. His new beliefs are now seen as offensive because they're a rejection of what the family believes and what the community believes. And there will be incredible anguish and hostility. And if he maintains his faith, meaning refusing the efforts to be turned back to Islam by his family and his community, then what will happen next is they will figure out some way to get their honor back, which that could be as simple as cutting him off from the family, cutting him off from the inheritance, or killing him. What's called an honor killing. Doesn't seem very honorable to us, does it? But they have to do whatever it takes to recover the honor in their minds for the family and for the community. We are under such individualistic influence in our culture that it seems barbaric that a family or a community would do such a thing. But this is actually the way the majority world works outside of the West. There's more that could be said, but let's briefly sum up by saying, living the obedient Christian life, which includes opening our mouths and proclaiming that Jesus is Lord and sharing about his salvation with others, will result in the same poor treatment that our master received. So how are we to respond? How are we to conduct ourselves as Christians? This is point number three. Christ's people are to be wise and meek, or wise and harmless. Look at verse 16 again. behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. What's true about sheep and wolves? Well, wolves are natural predators, aren't they? They're dangerous. They attack. They look for prey. They're aggressive. Sheep, on the other hand, they're defenseless. They make easy prey. You like thinking of yourself as easy prey? Well, Jesus has told us in advance that we will experience aggressive and attacking behavior because we're Christians. I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. He's let us know in advance. So how should we respond? Second part of 16. Be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Remember, these admonitions are given in the context of bearing witness for Jesus and resulting persecution. Why wise as serpents? Or yours may say shrewd. Well, how are snakes wise or shrewd? I think our mind often runs to the fact that the snakes are aggressive. They're dangerous. They like to bite. However, if you've actually observed snakes, what do? When you approach them, they want to get away. They want to avoid harm. They're not looking for trouble unless we do what to them? We corner them and put them in a place where they have no choice. So naturally, snakes value their lives and they aim to take care of themselves and to preserve their lives. Well, believers, we value our lives too, don't we? I mean, think back in the 90s, I used to hear it talk about so-and-so has a martyr's complex. They just want to run into all the danger. But instead, we take advantage of the right situations and we avoid the wrong ones. Notice in the life of Jesus himself, he knew when to engage and when to flee, didn't he? Remember at his coming out party in Nazareth where he reads the scroll from Isaiah and he says, this is fulfilled today in your hearing. And they picked up stones and were trying to drive him out of Nazareth to the edge of the hill to run him off. And you remember what it says? He slipped through their midst. It wasn't his time. Remember Paul and Barnabas? Some towns they fled from when they were being persecuted. And one time, Paul couldn't get away, and what happened to him? He was stoned. So, as wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Why innocent as doves? Well, doves are serene. They're peaceful. They're also viewed as pure. Isn't it interesting that Jesus didn't choose an attacking bird? Be wise as eagles. Be strong as vultures. But instead, Jesus chose a bird that had significance for being gentle and harmless. Listen to what I found this helpful from John Calvin. You have need of wisdom and of harmlessness. Because you will be like sheep in the midst of wolves. For if Christians did not wisely exercise caution, they might immediately be devoured by the wolves. And on the other hand, if they trembled at the rage of the wolves or were incautious, they would presently waver and would at length fail to perform their duty. We need both. We need to be wise. We need to be harmless. However, if you observed a mere 10 minutes of Twitter interactions that involved Christians, I would believe that they think Jesus' admonition was, I send you out as wolves among sheep. Now go eat. But that's not us. Christians, our call is to be like our King, to be harmless, to be innocent, to be wise. The gospel is already naturally offensive. We don't need to add to it. With our conduct, with our behavior, people will indeed respond strongly to the message. But hopefully they're not offended by the way we carry ourselves, by the way we talk and communicate. We want to be gentle. We want to be wise. Here's how Peter said it in his letter in chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, okay? I see those Christians, they're evil. They may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Sadly, many Christians ruin their opportunity for witness, don't they? Because they sound like noisy gongs and clanging cymbals. So how do we wrap up with these heavy things? What do we say? Well, we just need to know. Jesus has told us living faithfully as a Christian will provoke a reaction. Sometimes laughing, sometimes mocking, sometimes vile language, and even arrest, beatings, and death for some. So I ask you again, are you prepared? Not able to see everybody's eyes because you're not all looking at me, but are you prepared? Because I think you could hear that question, you could hear today's teaching, and it's possible you could have several reactions. Let me give you three. Number one, you could feel dread. All this teaching about persecution and poor treatment could cause you to be absolutely paralyzed with fear. And conclude, if that's what's possible, I will never open my mouth for Jesus. That's just too risky. That's one possible reaction. Another possible reaction is just flat out denial. Our culture is tolerant. We love everybody. We accept all beliefs. JB, haven't you read the First Amendment? We can say what we want. We have freedom. Persecution won't happen here in America. Your reaction could be denial. A third one could be rejection. In other words, very similar to the first one, refusal to allow yourself to be treated poorly. And you know what will result when you make that commitment in your mind that I'm not going to be treated like that? What will happen is you will live a watered-down, compromised faith. And perhaps the most pertinent application for all of us that's needed as we consider our own lives and we think about our own fears and insecurities is to ask the question, what is it in me? Because it'll be different for all of us. What is it in me that would cause me to not speak for Jesus' sake? I promise you, there's something in you. It's in me. What is it that would cause me? Is there a certain situation? Is there a certain encounter? What fears would cause you to water down your testimony rather than boldly say to your friends, I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm a Christian. What are those fears that would cause you to kind of soft pedal it? Because perhaps the issue is not specifically with persecution. Perhaps the issue we all need to consider is that maybe we've just come to value the things of the world more than Jesus. And that's a hard place to accept that that's what I've done. Because we feel the treason in it, don't we? We feel what we're doing to Jesus when we say that. And when we say, perhaps Jesus is not my greatest treasure. Maybe there's other treasures that I have that are higher than Jesus. So if you're afraid, if that's you, if you realize you do love the things in the world more than our Master, then how do we respond? Well, we have to get our eyes off our fears and get our eyes back on Jesus. We have to admit our other false loves, the things that we've treasured above Jesus. We have to admit those. And we give them to the Lord and we turn away from them and we return to Christ. That's what we mean when we say, fix our eyes on Christ. We don't mean when we say that, I've got one eye on Jesus and I've got one eye on this other love. But we say no to that and we put it behind us. And we fix our eyes completely on Jesus. That's Hebrews 12. You're running the race. You don't run a race and look in the crowd at other things. We fix our eyes on Christ. And when we feel weak because of our fears or anything else, by faith, we can receive fresh grace. Because what does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 12:9? My grace is sufficient for you. When's it sufficient? In weakness. My power is made perfect in weakness. When you're weak, Jesus will be strong. But that's not just a mantra. That's not just bumper sticker theology. But you have to actually fix your eyes on the Lord and trust Him. That I feel weak, Lord. I need you. Would you help me? And some of the other promises of the Lord. It says in John 16:22, when Jesus was about to be arrested and go to the cross, we're meant to remember the resurrection. That's what he tells his disciples. I will see you again. And he said, because that will happen, because I will overcome death, that means that nothing actually can harm us because our future is guaranteed in Jesus. So even if you get mocked, flogged, arrested, put to death, your future is assured in Jesus. And he tells his disciples, that should bring you joy. Do you have joy because the resurrection is true? We're supposed to hold on to these truths and remind ourselves and nourish our hearts and our minds in them. How are you doing with that? Let's turn our eyes to Christ and turn them away from our fears. Just like the passage we read way back at the first song. Israelites against the Red Sea. Egyptian army is barreling down. And God's like, stand still. Trust me. Fix your eyes on me. Let's pray. Lord, it is so hard. It's easy to say that. It's easy to talk about putting our eyes on you and trusting you. And yet you've given us every reason to do it. You came, you lived our life, you suffered, you received worse treatment than any of us will ever receive. You conquered death. You're reigning now alive in victory. And we're meant to fix our eyes on you. Would you help us? Would you just give us grace today to do that? God, whatever is afflicting us, whatever fears or other loves, makes us not want to be treated poorly, to be laughed at, to be mocked, God, would you give us just steel in our soul? Would you strengthen us to be able to have the grace to be consistent witnesses who are bold and trust you with the consequences? So Lord, meet us in all of our fears, all of the ways that we need your help this morning. Help us to fix our eyes on you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.